talking about the parables of Jesus. This up here is, oh no, it's not there. Oh, I had a picture. I'm sorry. I had a picture of a couple with their dog. It's a picture that we have on our pantry at home. Blue tacked on there. There's a couple with their dog. They sent us a photo of themselves, and I can't for the life of me remember their names because we lost the letter, the rest of the letter that went with them. But here's the story of how their picture came to be on our pantry. You can see it in the flesh one day when you come around. This is an old couple from Atherton. They were retired. They were traveling south. And they came across a young man by the name of Sean, broken down outside of Springshaw. Now, Sean had just moved from Townsville. He'd packed up everything he had into his old beat-up car to move from Townsville to join the rest of his family down in Victoria. His car broke down. He'd just fed the last of the water that he'd packed for the trip to his precious pet cat. And poor old Sean was in despair. How was he ever going to get the rest of the way home? It became obvious to our friendly couple that he needed to get back to Emerald, the nearest centre to where he was. So they helped him that far, but there was only so much they could do. They weren't from Emerald. They didn't have contacts in Emerald. They were on their way to their own journey. But they were a Christian couple. And so they worked through their small network of church friends to see if anyone they knew anyone in Emerald. And I got a message from a friend in Townsville who had heard of Sean's plight. And contacted me and Nat to see if we could help Sean out. Now, it might have seemed for them like a lot to ask us to help someone out that we didn't know at a time that may well not be convenient at all. But I swear, there is nothing special about me and Nat, but it was a no-brainer. It was an easy decision to help this guy out in his time of need. And he was a decent enough fella, and we got to know him over the course of, I think he had two nights with us before he was able to bundle up his stuff onto a bus. Now, the parable at the centre of our passage today paints a similar picture. Imagine, like our couple, our unnamed couple. I was really hoping to show you the photo because I thought the chances are someone will recognise them and they'll be able to tell me their names. Imagine, like our couple, you have stumbled on a friend in need. A friend has arrived on your doorstep. They need a feed, but you just don't have any food in the house. So you apply through your network of friends to help. And because it's late, it might seem like a lot to ask of a friend to disturb them for some food. But for the average person, once they're awake, let's face it, they're not going to knock you back. They'll look in the pantry and find some bread. As inconvenient as it might be, helping out in a time like that, answering a simple request is a no-brainer. Jesus uses here this as an example of lesser to greater. If even your average mate can struggle through bleary eyes, a cranky wife, and woken children to find some bread for a friend of a friend, then just maybe our loving and mighty God will be pleased to answer our prayers. This is a parable, working as parables do, to offer a real-life looking example that can teach us a lesson, in this case about prayer. And it's just one of four examples Jesus uses to teach about prayer. So we'll spend a bit of time looking at each one. He teaches about prayer from personal example, from a sample example, from an example of a friend and the example of a father. So first of all, personal. In verse 1, we see Jesus teaching prayer by personal example. In fact, he's actually not strictly in the act of teaching at all. He's just praying. And that's the power of his example, I guess. It only becomes a lesson when his disciples query him on it. But in verse 1, we find that our passage says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place." The personal example of Jesus in prayer consisted of a few things. Number one, Jesus did pray. Do you pray? It may seem strange, perhaps, that Jesus prayed, the God himself in flesh, that he would pray. But it does show something, doesn't it, of his dependence on his Father in heaven. Jesus truly did lower himself to the weakness and folly of human flesh. There were things that he lacked, even as he possessed the fullness of God in himself. There were things as a man that he lacked because he was in the flesh. If Jesus found it somehow necessary or at the very least beneficial to pray to his Father in heaven, do you pray? Secondly, in Jesus' example, he did it often. Luke refers five other times in his gospel of Jesus' practice of prayer. And oftentimes it's Jesus disappearing on his own to prayer. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 16, Luke writes this about Jesus. He says, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And he did it often. Jesus would disappear to pray on his own. Do you pray often, as Jesus prayed often? Is it a habit of yours that someone else could observe? Would it feature in your biography that you would disappear often and make time to pray? And finally, we learn from Jesus' example is that he did it alone. He prayed with company as well, but he did pray alone. We pray here together at church. We pray in our growth groups together. But here's a question for you. Is there any evidence of the hidden variety of your personal connection to God? Do you pray on your own? Is it a practice? Is it a habit of yours, as it was even for Jesus? Jesus teaches prayer by personal example. He teaches it also by giving a sample. The disciples gathered something from Jesus' personal example, and so they asked him to teach them about prayer, to learn themselves about prayer at his feet. And he gives them a sample prayer in verses 2 to 4. The version that we said in church has more in common with the Matthew version, the version that Matthew records. But here's what he says in verses 2 to 4. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And that's the prayer he teaches them. I want to talk actually just for a moment about the fact that sometimes we do recite this prayer in church. You'll be familiar, perhaps, if you've spent any time in churches of various stripes, that in some churches it's common practice to say these words in a rote, sort of learned form, week in, week out. There's other churches where that practice will never take place. And here we sort of fumble along somewhere in the middle. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. I think there's really good reasons to do it, at least sometimes, to do it recited in the form that Jesus has written. And there's a few reasons why I think it's important. It seems to be, for one, what the disciples are asking for Jesus. They're asking not just for, you know, some general principles about prayer, but it seems to be that they're asking for actual words to pray. When they say to him, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples," we get the picture that perhaps John had taught his disciples a prayer. That as his disciples prayed this prayer together, they were easily identified and felt connected to this community of people who followed the teaching of John. And just perhaps the disciples of Jesus were chasing something similar, something that could bind them together, not only help them in their connection to God, but help them feel connected to one another. And that strong connection of togetherness, that horizontal sort of level connection, comes through in the prayer too, with the constant use of the word us. It's a we prayer. It's an us prayer. It's a plural prayer. So even as we talk about the value of praying on your own and praying in private and in secret, it's clear also from here that prayer in Jesus' book is something that we should do together, even sharing the same words. Jesus does say, when you pray, whenever you pray. It's almost like Jesus is actually expecting of his disciples that they will adopt a certain level of repetition to use this formula as he's given it to them. Finally, I do want to say that rote learning has its benefits. Learning something just by heart does have its benefits. It's a great learning mechanism. I don't know if you've had an experience at all like this, but I've had a couple of experiences doing some work and ministry in nursing homes and with older people. And you can have these people who have lost almost everything in their memory, everything in their mind. But they can still, if you say, "Our Father," can still rattle off the Lord's Prayer without any hassle at all. They can still sing the old hymns, Amazing Grace, and things like that. There are these benefits of learning these things word for word, by heart, so that they never, ever leave us. And so another reason why we sometimes make this practice of doing it at church. And also, it's a bit familiar. Now, it's going to be impossible to please everyone at all times across the board. But I hope that on any given Sunday, we could expect someone to walk through the door who is looking for some connection to the church experience that they once had. And I hope that they will come in here and see some things that might make them raise their eyebrows, like morning tea in the middle of the service and I don't know, whatever else that we might do that seems odd. But I hope and expect that occasionally people will walk in and they'll feel that connection and that comfort with their past as they get a chance to say the words of a prayer that they're familiar with and sometimes sing the words of a hymn that they're familiar with. We try most weeks to do an old hymn. Today we dropped the ball on that and we got more visitors than usual. So that's just the way it rolls sometimes. But it is really big. As much as Jesus valued personal, private prayer, he values our prayer done together. That us, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins. And how's that for a challenge that goes alongside it? For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus' prayer actually teaches us how to live, not just how to ask. Now we come to our parable of a friend at night. Jesus uses the example of a friend to teach about prayer. Stories have that effect. This is why Jesus used them so often, or at least part of why he used them so often. Stories in themselves have the effect of inviting you into the drama of the story, of wondering what's coming next and getting engaged even emotionally in the outcomes for the characters. But this parable is actually a little bit unique because Jesus invites you in directly from the outset. In verse 5, he's really saying, imagine you and your own friends. Not there was a man who had a friend, but you. And think about how you would deal and how your own friends would respond in this situation. It's a bit of a gamble, I guess, because Jesus is suggesting that your friends, even your friends, will respond in a certain way. And here's the story. We'll go through it again. A friend of yours on a journey has arrived late at your house. Now, back in those times, there was a custom. It was the custom to feed and house your friends. Now, that's not a totally radical custom, isn't it? Is it? It would be quite common and expected for you or I to feed and house our friends as well. But there are a couple of cultural quirks here that are a bit different for us. Today, you would expect probably a little bit of notice if you're going to house and accommodate and feed a friend of yours. But back then, mobile reception was really bad. And so you wouldn't necessarily get heaps of time in advance to prepare. But it was also just deeply, deeply ingrained, this custom of hospitality, a custom that was so firm and so strong that even though it sounds nice that you would be hospitable to your friend, it was coupled closely with a sense of shame, a real sense of shame if you failed to uphold your end of the cultural bargain, the expectation. And so here we are, your house, someone has arrived late, they've had nothing to eat. Your wife's pregnant, so there's no food in the house. It's midnight, so the shops are closed. Your only option is to ask a friend to help you out. But your other friend will be sound asleep. It's midnight. And we get another clue about the culture and times in verse 7. What if he answers from within, "Don't bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed." They lived mostly in single-room housing, with everyone sharing the same sleeping space. But you don't need to understand Jewish culture to know that sleep is sacred. You don't disturb it unless you must. And I suspect it's one thing to wake a friend. I've got this to learn yet, but it's another thing to risk waking his children as well. So you're stuck in the middle of two friends, one who needs food and one who might be able to help with food but who is asleep with his kids. I've talked a little bit about this to some of you, just a personal weakness of mine. I'm just an absolute shocker at asking friends for help. That might seem bizarre to you because, we've just built up the expectations of serving and things at church. But maybe I'm growing in that area, or maybe I'm just learning to be more of a nuisance. But I do struggle to ask people for help. I make excuses for people before I ask them. They're busy. They won't want to. They've got kids. They just won't be available. Even before I asked them to see whether they could help. But Jesus says, instead of making excuses, let's do a thought experiment. Let's play out the whole scenario and have a think about how they're actually really likely to respond. Verse 5, he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, don't bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. Jesus is saying, is that really a likely outcome? Verse 8, I tell you, though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, but because of his impudence, because of his pushiness in asking the question, he will rise and he'll give whatever he needs. He will. Push comes to shove. I imagine any one of you who might not think of yourself as an extraordinarily generous-hearted person, especially if you get woken up in the middle of the night, if someone comes and asks for food because they need it, interrupting your sleep, you'll probably say, yeah, I hope so. I don't think that's very radical. Jesus is teaching a general principle. The people who ask, receive. The ones who seek, find. The ones who knock will have doors just falling down around them. And if it works with friends, why on earth wouldn't it work with God? I want to ask you, what is it that stops you from praying? Of course, apart from your own personal discipline or the multitude of excuses you might come up with, is there a fear factor for you in prayer? You know, I use that example of the vending machine prayer, talking to the kids. We've all heard, or perhaps you've heard that example, oh, you know, Jesus says those who ask will receive, but that doesn't mean you can ask for a Ferrari and you'll get a Ferrari. But this is the way we apply this passage to selfish people who may be prone to saying to God, oh yeah, give me whatever I want, give me chips and lollies and Ferraris, and then be disappointed when God doesn't play things out the way you might dream or hope in your own heart. But Jesus is telling this not to selfish people, but to the sensitive people, the sensitive souls, who are too afraid to ask, who are always making excuses for others. Yeah. Are you afraid to ask? Do you naturally feel unworthy and ashamed? Well, Jesus tells this story to you. Do you feel like, oh, God couldn't, God wouldn't? Why? If even your friends can pull off an act of kindness when they're groggy, can't God? Now, Jesus' last example also qualifies as a parable of sorts. He says, now think of a father. Maybe that's you, you're a father, or maybe the nearest father beside you. And again, he asks you really to think of something concrete. Are you a father? Think of an actual real life father that you know. If the son asks him for a fish for food, would the father give him a snake? Of course not. If the son of the father asks for an egg to eat, would the father present him with a plate of live scorpions? Certainly not. Where would he find them, for starters? Jesus doesn't idealize fatherhood here. He knows as well as anyone that there are bad dads out there. Of course there are. But the failure of most dads comes more commonly through neglect than through brazen wickedness. If you can't imagine even a rotten father giving rotten gifts to their children, then what about God? Verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's interesting when, I think it's in Matthew, when Matthew records this same teaching from Jesus, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? But Luke jumps specifically to how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I wonder why he takes it there to the Holy Spirit. Just notice in the example that he gives of the father back in verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will instead give him a scorpion? He doesn't actually necessarily say, and maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but he doesn't say if the son asks for a fish, the father will give him a fish necessarily. It's just saying that the father won't give him a snake. He doesn't say if you ask for an egg that the father will give you necessarily an egg. He just says, there's no way he's going to give you a scorpion. That would be nuts. I think perhaps what Luke is driving at here is that our Father in heaven absolutely will not give worse than what we ask. He will give at least what you ask. His tendency, however, is to give better, to give even the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's of all the precious gifts, that is one that he will not hold back. And fundamentally, if we're to understand the Holy Spirit, you know, in all his cosmic attributes, the Holy Spirit fundamentally, in the very smallest sense, is at the very least a help. The Gospel of John, John speaks of the Holy Spirit as our helper. As if God, if you ask for help, is not going to give you help in the form of his Spirit himself. I did a little bit of high school debating for a couple of years. I got the same teacher every year to coach us, and every year he told us the power of these two words, even if. He said, if you're making an argument and you can concede some ground to the other team, but show that even then their whole argument will fall down and it won't work out, then you're on to a winner. So he says that, you know, the other team makes a certain argument and you get up to speak and you say, well, even if this much is true, well, the rest still doesn't hold and their argument will fall down. That was Mr. Munro's advice. I think Jesus here is giving us, in these last two examples of a friend and father, he's giving us an example of not an even if, but a if even. If even an inconvenienced friend can offer basic help when he's asked, then God can respond with the love and power that he promises to respond with. If even an evil father knows how to give good gifts to his children, then of course our Father in heaven is able to give good gifts to his children. I really think at the core of this passage, there's lessons here to be learnt about prayer, about being bold, especially in prayer, and confident and comforted that God will hear our prayers. But perhaps even bigger than that, it ought to give us an assurance in our relationship, in our standing before God. I don't think we do a great job of this every week, of pairing our songs necessarily with the message that we're looking at. But I think some of the words speak to this really well today. Our first song we sung today, Rejoice. Come and stand before your Maker, full of wonder, full of fear. Come behold his power and glory, yet with confidence draw near. For the one who holds the heavens and commands the stars above is the God who bends to bless us with an unrelenting love. Well, the song that we're going to sing to close that we learnt before. My God is reconciled to me. I am reconciled to my God. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, I cry. We're going to stand to sing that in just a moment. I'm going to close us now, though, in prayer. Let's pray. Father, for all these lessons on prayer, we pray that you will speak to us and teach us. Help us to be people who pray in private. Help us to be people who enjoy the benefits of praying together with each other. Father, help us to get a grip on the fact that you are our loving friend. You are our generous and mighty Father. Lord, if even our mates, if even our dads know how to give good gifts, and they are fallen, frail people, then you, our Father Almighty, are able to give good gifts to us, your children, even your Holy Spirit, your help, yourself. Father, help us to be people who live with these truths and with these realities deep in our hearts and affecting our steps. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.